good morning, TNC family. On this fourth Sunday in April, I want to start today by telling you two very short stories. Here's the first. In the beginning, about 13.8 billion years ago, there was an unimaginably massive explosion of energy, out of which our universe emerged, out of which, over time, stars coalesced, then planets and solar systems and galaxies, and then one particular planet sitting in a solar system in a galaxy later called the Milky Way. And on this planet, inanimate matter became animate, and cells began to reproduce, and life forms began to appear, and then came self-awareness, symbolic thinking, planning for the future, thinking in abstract categories, speech and art, and a love of moral and physical beauty, and a desire to understand why. Why is it all here? How did it get here? What does it all mean? And the answer was luck, random chance. So, enjoy it while you can, because the heat death of the universe is coming. The universe wasn't, then it was, and one day it will be, isn't. And the answer to the question, why are we here, will be silence. Floating photons in a dark vacuum of space. And here's story number two. In the beginning, about 13.8 billion years ago, there was an unimaginably massive explosion of energy, out of which our universe emerged, out of which, over time, stars coalesced, then planets and solar systems and galaxies, and then one particular planet sitting in a solar system in a galaxy later called the Milky Way. And on this planet, inanimate matter became animate, and cells began to reproduce, and life forms began to appear, and then came self-awareness, symbolic thinking, planning for the future, thinking in abstract categories, speech and art, and a love of moral and physical beauty, and a desire to understand why. Why is it all here? How did it all get here? What does it all mean? And the answer was, you have significance and a soul, because the universe was brought into existence by someone, and we can know something of the someone, which is that the someone is one who would create a universe of stars and planets and mountains and streams and sunsets and beaches and forests and infinitely wonderful diversity, and also the kind of someone who would create humans with free will, able to be in relationships of love and encouragement with one another, and with that someone. And these are the two rival stories, TNC, each common, consistently held, and with reasonable cause, both stories starting with the three words, in the beginning. And I know I've oversimplified the stories, but I believe that the two stories fairly articulate the great choice, the two basic visions of the human situation. The first says, in the beginning, just unknowable chance, no creator, no why. The second says, in the beginning, God, a creator who loves and cares and has intention for the creation. First story says human existence is an accident and that humans ultimately have no significance. The second story, offered by the scriptures, says humans not only have significance, but that the way they live has transcendent value and meaning. First story suggests life has finite meaning. The second story claims that life has infinite meaning, which, now listen, I believe is the greatest value of the scriptures. That's right, the greatest value. If you read any part of the Bible, or the Bible as a whole, its ultimate message is that humans have meaning and purpose and are going somewhere, and that we, therefore, have a foundation for interpreting our lives. And I love this about the Bible. However, The Bible does come with some problems, and mostly they arise because of claims we make about the Bible that the Bible itself never makes. Ways that we misread, misunderstand, and misuse it, and in doing so, we diminish its meaning. Which leads to what I want to talk to you about today in the time that remains. I want to mention now three claims that folks make about the Bible, claims the Bible itself does not make, that diminish its value for bringing us meaning and purpose. And then we'll end today by looking briefly at three things the Bible is, which are all rooted in bringing us meaning and purpose for our lives. And then next week, we're going to take this whole thing a step further. But for today, first, three things folks claim about the Bible, but the Bible is not. And here's number one. The Bible is not a book of consistent or complete information about God or for life with God. The Bible is not a book of consistent or complete information about God or for life with God, which I get can be frustrating because we love completeness and certainty, especially in America, where we like to say things like, I want to know how it's going to end. And I'll commit to that, yeah, if the odds of a good outcome are good. If there's a sense of certainty, at least enough certainty. Doctor first, give me the odds. Vegas first, give me the odds. Academic admissions counselor, give me the odds. What are the odds? Because I want as close to certainty as possible and a money-back guarantee if what I'm betting on or banking on doesn't meet expectations. I want certainty, which is a uniquely modern phenomenon in the Western world, which is why Christians today have felt threatened by things like Darwin or archaeology or cosmology or new discoveries in the historical record that challenge previously held beliefs. I was certain about these things, and now you're threatening my certainty. Which is based on this idea that the Bible wraps up and clarifies all questions about God and life and the past, present, and future, which turns out is a major misunderstanding about the Bible. Because the Bible is actually a book filled with things that are inconclusive and evolving and confusing and changing and even contradicting. And that's partly because it's primarily a book of beginnings and initiatives and processes that have yet to reach a completion. And by the way, this is a good thing because the things that are most worth pursuing in life aren't finish lines and conclusions and accomplishments. They're processes, like relationships. You don't ever arrive at a relationship. You don't ever arrive at love. Please tell me you aren't going to say to your spouse, we've reached the conclusion of our relationship. And further, last Sunday at church, in front of everyone there, I handed my wife, Brittany, a book about myself, a fake book. And as I was handing it to her, I said, I won't see, hear, or touch you again. But Brittany, don't worry. This book is all you'll need. Just read this and you'll know everything you've ever needed to know about me or anything you ever will need to know about me. Just read this and everything will be fine for our relationship. And we all laughed last week because that would never work for a relationship. Now, on the other hand, if it were a book that I gave Brittany that accompanied a live, on-the-go, daily relationship, then that'd be great. Like maybe a book with some stories and love poems, some history and philosophy and hopes and passions. Then a book like that could be helpful. And in the same way, if God is love and we're in a relationship with him, then there has to be a little bit of growth and uncertainty and movement and getting to know the other along the way And this is the kind of book the Bible is. It's a book to help us in our journey of getting to know God. It's a companion for a journey that's not yet complete. It's an invitation to explore and find meaning, not information to stuff into the cells of our brain for some final exam. It's a book of mystery and relationship and open doors and fresh ideas for how God is continuing to interact in the universe, not a book filled with conclusive statements and positions for our politics and public schools and relationships and theologies and what are the odds? They better be close to 100%. And I'm going to say a lot more about that next week. For today, I just want to say that the Bible is not a book of consistent or complete information about God or for life with God. It's a book to give us a framework for finding meaning and a foundation to stand on as we walk through life. And that's number one. The Bible is not a book of certainty. And now number two, the Bible is not a book of science. It's not a book of science, which means it doesn't have an opinion on black holes, wormholes, quantum entanglement, age of the universe, laws of motion. It simply does not speak about these things. And in a similar way, science does not speak to faith or meaning. Now, that's not to say that science deals with facts and faith is fiction. Rather, it's to say that science leads to our best hypotheses about the natural world, and the scriptures lead us to our best understandings about things like love, trust, family, community, generosity, study as a sacred undertaking, respectful debate as a sacred duty, forgiveness, gratitude, prayer, and so on, things that are essential for finding meaning. And so science and the Bible, though they are different, they aren't in competition. They're actually best friends working in tandem. To quote from Albert Einstein's famous essay called Science and Religion, he published it back in 1954, quote, "Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." And Einstein wasn't the first to understand this. Judaism has valued science for millennia, including, for example, Maimonides, the 12th century philosopher who said, basically, we need to know physics and chemistry and math and logic. We can't just read the Bible to talk about how the world began. And in Christianity, for example, Augustine, he famously said way back in the 4th century that you're not going to contribute anything to the origin of the universe by simply quoting the Bible. You're going to make Christians look foolish if you do that. That's basically what he said. Science gives us truth. The Bible does not. And the Bible gives us truth. Science does not. And one is not greater than the other. And actually, did you notice in those first two stories I told at the beginning today, the facts were the same, as is the science that explains the facts? I'm serious. The science is the same in both stories. The difference is in how you deal with the facts, because it turns out there's absolutely nothing in science, not in cosmology or evolutionary biology or neuroscience, to suggest that the universe is without cause or meaning or a designer. In fact, the scientific evidence points to a first cause, to a creator. The origin of the universe, the origin of life, the origin of nature, of human consciousness. Science actually suggests a cause beyond the physical or material. It's just that in the Bible is not where you're going to get the science for it. Because the Bible is not a science book. It's a meaning book. So number one, it's not a book of certainty. Number two, it's not a science book. And number three, here's number three. It is not a book to be used, period. It's not a book to be used. Used in order to defend your actions or ideas. Used to defend God or a theistic worldview. Used to call out someone else's behavior. Used to control someone else's behavior. I mean, nobody knew the scriptures better than Jesus himself. And if you read the Gospels, what you'll see is Jesus never uses the scriptures as a hammer or a scalpel or a sword or a tool to control others or to justify his own actions. Listen, something is not right because the scriptures say it's right, and something is not wrong because the scriptures say it's wrong. Right is right and wrong is wrong, period. And so the value of the scriptures is that they give you a framework for pursuing what's right and good and meaningful and love generating. It's not to defend yourself or defend God or to call out the positions or actions of others. In fact, as American Episcopal priest Barbara Brown Taylor writes in her book, Leaving Church, A Memoir of Faith, quote, "As a general rule, I would say that human beings never behave more badly toward one another when they believe they are protecting God." I'm just saying there's better ways to read the Bible, and we'll talk about that more next week. But for today, the Bible is not a book of certainty, it's not a science book, and it's not a book to be used. These things damage the ability that we have to find meaning and purpose in our lives through the Bible. Which leads to three better ways to see and engage with the Bible. Here's number one. Number one, as a traveling companion, as a conversation partner, not just for my theology, but for the entirety of how I live my life. One of the things I try to do when I read the Bible is I try to read my situation through the lens of the story I'm reading. For example, say the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. So I'm reading through the book of Daniel. This is just an example. And I will think through the themes being brought up. And then I think through how does the writer of this story wrestle with things like faith and repentance and love and integrity. And then I start seeing, hey, that's still a problem today. How will we, as a culture, wrestle with similar questions? And how can Daniel's experience help mine? And what have I learned since the author of Daniel wrote these things that I can now bring to the conversation? Because Daniel doesn't end the conversation. Daniel brings up the conversation. As the New Testament book of Hebrews tells us, we have a great cloud of witnesses that we look to that will help bring us wisdom. And I've just found that for me, the foolproof answers are not often in the Bible, but the framework for answering them is there. It raises the right questions. It helps me move forward with, okay, then where does that lead me in my specific situation? Which could be somewhere brand new. After all, in the words of God through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I am about to do something new. Even now it's coming. Do you not perceive it?" Now, I get, TNC, that this can feel scary, because if the Bible is meant to be explored with openness and curiosity, well, then where do I go for my certainty? Well, not the human species. Not on this side of eternity. And let me just say at this point that it's perfectly okay to grieve this loss of certainty, to mourn the fact that someone set up for us this expectation that something out there was going to give me certainty and a path in life that would never fail. It's okay to grieve it, but it's not wise to ignore the truth, which is the Bible is best as a traveling companion. Which leads us to the second better way to engage with the Bible. Number two, in community, always in community, because the second you try to only explore it alone, you're in big danger. In danger from your biases, in danger from your fears, in danger from your blind spots, in danger from your inability to understand the context and the culture in which it was written. This is why always we must ask questions in community and explore answers together. To quote again from the scriptures in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, quote, "A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken." and the Bible was never meant to be read in isolation. Just you, or just you behind a computer, looking things up from whatever sites the search engine suggests. Community is what we were created for. Which leads us to the third better way to engage with the Bible. Number three, the Bible is a window into God. It's not the Word of God. It's a window into God, not the Word of God. Now, some of you are like, no, David, the Bible, it is the Word of God. Well, that word is a tricky word, because for most of history, that word didn't refer to anything written. I'm saying God didn't speak through the written word for the bulk of history, because there was no written word. And even after alphabets were developed, even in Jesus' day, most of society was illiterate. There were no printing presses, and people didn't have their own copy of the Bible. At best, your village may have had a scroll in the synagogue, one for the whole village. So when the writers of Scripture reference the Word of God, they're not talking about the Bible. They're talking about human stories and interactions and ideas and ways to see God's movement in things like nature and through the ordinary everyday life. This is why the Scriptures teach us that God speaks through the heavens and the stars and the wind and from the mouth of a baby, as the Psalms say, and through human consciousness, as Romans tells us, and through poets and philosophers and in secular culture. And some people respond, David, what about 2 Timothy chapter 3? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for rebuke, correction, and training. Okay, but then you've got to understand that the only Scripture at that time was the Jewish Scriptures. There was no New Testament. And Paul wrote this before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were ever written. Plus, according to John, the primary Word of God is Jesus himself, the Word who became flesh. And when the risen Jesus is commissioning his disciples in the book of Matthew, he doesn't say all authority is given on heaven and earth to the books you guys are going to write. He says, no, all authority is given to me, a living Word, which means the Bible is a wonderful window into the living Word, but it's just a window. I read recently the words of Edith Eger, a Holocaust survivor. Her story was first made public in 1980 in an oral history project from Yale University, where they interviewed her. Today you can hear her story at the U.S. Holocaust Museum, also in her best-selling memoir called Choice, published in 2017. She was arrested in Hungary and relocated within the country as a teenager until one day, several months later, when she, along with hundreds of others, was packed into a cattle car and sent off to Auschwitz, the largest of the Nazi concentration and death camps. And she talked in this interview about the cramped, horrible, long journey from Hungary to Auschwitz, packed into that car like cattle themselves. And then she said this, quote, "One morning, on the way to the camp, the train stopped for an hour. Why, we didn't know. And a friend of mine said, 'Why don't you stand up?' There was just a little window with bars, and so I said, 'I can't, I don't have enough energy to climb up.' She said, 'I'm going to sit down and you're going to stand on my shoulders.' And I did. And I looked out and I saw paradise. The sun was bright and vivid. There was cleanliness all over. It was a station somewhere in Germany. There were three or four people there. One woman had a child there, nicely dressed up. The child was crying. People were people, not animals. And I thought, paradise must look like this. I had forgotten already what normal people look like, how they speak, how they dress. Oh, I would later see the sun inside Auschwitz. I saw the sun come up because we had to get up at 4 a.m, but it was never beautiful to me there. I never saw it shine. It was just the beginning of a horrible day. And in the evening, it was the end of nothing. But here in this moment, there was life, and I had such yearning, I can still feel it in my bones. I had such yearning to live, to run, to just run away and never come back. And I told the girls in that car, you have no idea how beautiful the sun is. And TNC, through that window, she saw the sun. And it gave her, quote, such yearning, I can still feel it in my bones. And I don't want to belittle the horrors of the Holocaust, because it doesn't get much worse than that. And yet, this story, I think, is a vivid reminder to us that too many of us are living in a world of cattle cars. Trapped in cattle cars of anger and violence and addiction, trapped in cattle cars of hate and pride and lies, trapped in cattle cars of boredom and discouragement and a lack of meaning. And what the world needs, what we need, is the sun. And the Bible gives us a window to see the sun. And so the Bible is a traveling companion, always to be engaged with in community, giving us a window into the heart of the divine. And I'll just stop there for today. And I want to invite you now to pray with me. God, thank you for this book. Thank you that divine mystery still speaks through its pages. Thank you that it's filled with relationship and with meaning. Thank you that it convicts us of our transgressions and also offers us a way to freedom from the past. So if the sun has set us free, we are free indeed. God, please give us a spirit and a joy to pursue this book. As you pursue us through it, may we discover through it wisdom for our families and patience for our trials and purpose for our days. And may we come to know the one who fulfilled the scriptures and in whom we place our hope today, in you, O God. And now, TNC, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.